I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, and we're going to lean into the book of Acts. This is the second to last message that we're going to have in the Know the Story series that we're in. It's been an entire year that we've been going through the whole Bible, and we're going to make it through Acts chapter 9. And just know that was by design. It's not as if we messed up and like didn't pattern it out well and couldn't make it through the book of Revelation, but we're going to make it through chapter 9 next week. But this is the second to last one. So in Acts chapter 8, there's a few things because, again, we're just kind of flying through. We don't have time to hit all of the spots that we'd love to hit. We're just kind of flying through. So I got to catch you up between Pastor Brandon, where he left off last week, and where we're going to pick up this week in Acts chapter 8. But between what happened last week and what's going to happen this week, the church seems to be hitting hard times for the first time. Okay, through the beginning of the book of Acts, the church has just been just moving, and it has been a glorious, beautiful, exciting sort of a movement. And it's been so good that everybody in Jerusalem, whether they believed that Jesus was the Messiah or not, what was happening in the church was so compelling that everybody was saying, wow, there's something really awesome happening among those people. Even if they disagreed, right? Jesus is not the Messiah, but wow, there's something happening among those people, right? And the church was enjoying the favor of everyone in Jerusalem in the surrounding areas, right? So it's just been seamlessly moving forward. God's program of the church has been awesome. But now in Acts chapter 8, I'll say it again, the church seems to be hitting hard times. And focus in on the word seems. Okay. But Acts chapter 1 through 7, we know there have been people in Jerusalem who are vehemently opposed to the church. They want to stop it. They want to suppress it. They want to mute it. They want to kill it. But because everybody else is so excited about it, they dare not say anything lest they get trampled by the populace who is excited on some level about what is happening. Then in chapter 6, something different happens. In chapter 6, there's this synagogue. And a synagogue is a place where Jewish people who believe in the God of the Old Testament, as we do, right? They believe that God rescued the nation of Israel out of Egypt, that God raised up King David, like all the things that we know of the Old Testament. A synagogue is a place where Jewish people who believe in God, but yet don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah that God promised. This synagogue of people, Jewish people who don't believe in Jesus, the synagogue gets together and they pick a fight with a guy named Stephen. And Stephen, as we know from last week, is the first deacon, the first official servant that the church has. So the synagogue picks a fight with Stephen, but it's not a fist fight. It's a theological, verbal dispute. And the synagogue, just they can't stand what's happening. They don't like Jesus. They think that Jesus is not the kind of king that God was going to send. And they just can't stand the favor of the church anymore. And they just want to step in, and they're going to pick a fight with Stephen to get something happening. And in this dispute that they have with Stephen, this theological verbal dispute, where they talk about God, Old Testament scriptures, his intentions, Jesus, how Jesus was God's promised Messiah, the synagogue just gets beat down by Stephen, right? The scriptures say that they could not compete with him. So Stephen just owns them in a gracious, kind, and loving way. Stephen owns them. So here's what the synagogue does. They do this old motto. Maybe you've heard of this. If you can't beat them, no. Sorry, that's a good one. What the synagogue does is, sorry, I didn't think about it. That might be an option. That is, if you can't beat them, join them. That's not what they did. Here's what the synagogue did. If you can't beat them, cheat them. Oh, man, you guys didn't see that coming at all, did you? Yeah, if you can't beat them, cheat them, which is what the synagogue, here's what the synagogue does. Because they can't stand up to Stephen's wisdom, they stand up and they say false things about him. The synagogue says, Stephen, this Stephen guy here, he blasphemes against God. right? They say that Stephen is saying antagonistic, cruel things about the creator of the heavens and the earth. They just start saying that. The synagogue says that Stephen is opposed to God's law, right? What the Jewish people love and what Moses presented on Mount Sinai from God, right? The Jewish people revere that. The synagogue is saying Stephen hates that. He thinks it's terrible. And starts spreading these false accusations. The synagogue says that Stephen hates the temple, the place where the Jewish people know is God's dwelling place, which Jesus takes over that. Jesus is the temple of God, so the temple is no longer needed. So there's some truth there, but they're coming up with these false accusations and labeling them on Stephen. And then the synagogue goes even further than that, and they get this mob of men that they just start riling them up, right? And they just start getting them angry about the Stephen who blasphemes God, who hates the temple, who hates the law, and they send this angry mob of Jewish men out to sway public opinion against Stephen and against the church. In this angry mob of Jewish men who don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, they start tweeting bad things about Stephen. And they get on their Facebook and they start updating their posts about what a horrible person Stephen is and what an insidious thing the church is. And then they click their post, right? And it's just going viral. And they are doing anything and everything they can to sway public opinion against Stephen and against the church. So this culminates in a trial where the Jewish leaders and several leaders from this synagogue that instigated the whole thing, they get together and they're going to try Stephen on the charges of blasphemy, being opposed to the law, and against the temple. And at this trial, Stephen has the opportunity to speak for himself. And Stephen, it just brilliantly stands up and delivers what is the longest recorded sermon, I believe in the entire Bible, but for sure in the New Testament. Stephen delivers this sermon, and it is just incredible. And here essentially is what Stephen says as he just talks for probably 15 minutes. Stephen says, as he takes these Jewish people back to the beginning, he says, "Hey, fellow Jews," because Stephen was a Jewish person also. He says, "Guys, here's our history as a people with God. Here's what God does. God moves and he desires to come among us with grace and with kindness, and he desires to make his dwelling among us." And Stephen says, "And you know what we do? At every single point where God makes his presence known to us and fights for us and advocates for us and moves his purposes forward among us, at every point he does that, our people, you and I, collective, us Jewish people, we reject him." And Stephen goes through and shows how prophet after prophet after prophet that God has sent that the Jewish people just rejected, oftentimes to the point of their death. And then Stephen caps this beautiful sermon, which is incredibly courageous and bold, by saying this. He says, "And now God has moved climactically in Jesus. God has moved among us yet again, and you did it again. You killed him. You killed him," which is a great way to finish out your defense at a trial where the people already hate you, right? And so at this point where Stephen just boldly proclaims the truth that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, he rose from the grave. Ask many of the 400 people that saw him risen. Like, Stephen just makes it so clear. He says, "You killed him." And then these Jewish people that are already angry at him, that now their anger has pitched, fever pitch. There's nothing left for these men to do except to pick up stones and start hurling them as hard as they can at Stephen. See, because the Jews, they didn't have the electric chair. They didn't have a firing squad. They didn't have the gallows. What they had, if they were going to execute somebody, is they had a bunch of stones and they had some pretty decent arms. And so this mob of angry people, Jewish leaders who rejected Jesus, they pick up stones and they start throwing stones at him and they kill him. And Stephen dies. And there's something about this event with the angry mob of public opinion swayers that turns the tide against the church in Jerusalem. And so it seems as if we turn a corner, and now it seems as if the church has hit hard times. And through all of this, as Luke is journeying us through the movement of the church in Acts, Luke sees fit to introduce us to a new character at this point in the story, who is central to all that is going on around the persecution and the rejection of the church, and particularly as it pertains to the killing, the murder of Stephen. And that guy's name is Saul. Saul is one of the guys who's leading the charge now publicly, because public opinion has changed. He's leading the charge against the church. Here's where we meet the apostle, he's not the apostle Paul yet. I gave it away. Shoot. His name is Saul. Forget what I said, right? Here's where we meet this guy named Saul. Acts chapter 7, verse 58. Okay, then they, this is the angry group of Jewish leaders and synagogue leaders after they had, after the trial of Stephen, then they, the Jewish people, cast him, Stephen, out of the city and stoned him. And witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Okay, it's the first time we see his name. And as Stephen is being stoned, there's the sense that the crowd is saying, all right, Saul, your will is being done. So Saul is a leader on the scene who is very much for, and even at the point of leading this, this murder. Okay, and then we read more about Saul in chapter 8, verse 1. All right, Luke drops his name again. And chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. All right, and continue. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They stayed in Jerusalem. Verse 2. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women, and he committed them to prison. So Luke makes it really clear that Saul wants to get the church. Right, just one chapter later, in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, Luke tells us that Saul is breathing out, quote, murderous threats against the church. So Saul wants to get the church. And particularly, it seems like his strategy is twofold in terms of how he's going to get the church. One, he's going to kill as many as he can, right? We just saw Stephen go down. He's going to kill as many as he can. If he can't kill them, if he can't find grounds to kill them, then he's going to imprison as many as he can, thinking that if he can instill fear in and among these people, among whom so many cool things are happening, if he can instill fear among them, then he can suppress and stop and end this movement. So Saul wants to get the church. Now, let's just be clear that it doesn't take much other than hatred and anger to get the church in the way that Saul wants to get the church, right? So if an individual, like part of this angry mob that the synagogue kind of stirred up, all it really takes in a human being is you have to be really angry at this church. You have to hate this church enough. If you can be angry and hate enough, then you can accomplish your twofold task of killing and imprisoning, right? You can kill people that you're angry at and that you hate, and you can go into their houses and rip them away from their spouses, their children, their church. You can rip people out and falsely imprison them if you hate them and if you're angry at them, right? It doesn't take much to do what Saul and his team are doing. It doesn't take much other than anger or hatred. Now, as this is happening, here's a great irony in the book of Acts, or this is a great irony of history, that as Saul and his team are out to get the church, God is also out to get Saul, right? It's like in the movies where you've got like this sniper, and he's got his, in the crosshairs, he's got like the church, right? And he's just waiting for him, and he's waiting to pick him off, right, whenever he can, not realizing that there's another sniper out there, God himself, who's trying to get line of sight on him, right? It's this cool interplay back and forth. But God wants to get Saul. But it's a completely different kind of getting. Totally different kind of getting. See, here's what God wants to do to get Saul. God wants to rescue him. God wants to take Saul and change him into a whole new kind of human being. God wants to take Saul and he wants to make him an adopted son in his newly forming family called the church. And he wants to give Saul all the rights and the privileges that come in being a son of the king. And anger and hatred are not enough to accomplish that kind of task. Right? For God to get Saul, God can't get Saul in that way by being motivated by anger and hatred. Anger and hatred, while it will imprison people and kill people, anger and hatred will not rescue people, it will not change them, it will not bring them into the family. Right? Does that make sense? Think about it this way. If the church, in Acts chapter 8, if the church wanted to get Saul in the same way that Saul wanted to get the church, all the church would have to do, right, to either murder Saul or to maybe imprison him in a private prison they would make. If the church wanted to kill him or imprison him, all they'd have to do is get people angry and hate him. That's really easy to do. Super easy. And if you get angry at Saul, if you hate him enough, if you're angry enough, then you can kill him, you can imprison him. But the church doesn't do that because when God goes after somebody to get somebody, it is not to murder them, it's not to imprison them, it is to bring them into the family. It's to grant them forgiveness, and it's to show them grace. And it takes a whole different set of motivations to accomplish this kind of getting. Anger and hate are not able to accomplish that. So we've got Saul's team on the move to get the church. We've got God's team, particularly here, it's Stephen, God's team on the move to get Saul and those who are fighting against the church. And now we get to watch their strategies. We're seeing their strategies play out, right? Saul's team's strategy, which is birthed out of hatred and anger, here's what they're doing, right? Saul's team is picking a fight. They're picking a fight with Stephen. They're getting angry and angrier at Stephen and at God's team. They are leveling false accusations against them. Like, this is their strategy birthed out of anger and hate. Saul's team is riling up a mob to sway public opinion falsely against the church. Saul's team's strategy is to pick up stones and to throw them and to kill, right? That's Saul's team's strategy to get the church. Now, God's team's strategy is completely different because it's completely different in its motivation. But God's team's strategy, as we see it played out, is simply this. Very simple. That at this point in the story, in the book of Acts, God's team is Stephen, and the strategy is that Stephen is going to love the guys who are killing him. Let me say that again. God's strategy right now to reach these people who are very much opposed to him, God's strategy is that Stephen loves the men who are right now throwing rock-hard stones at him, preferably in the head, to kill him as quickly as possible. Right? That's a different strategy. Acts chapter 7, verse 59. And as they, the Jewish leaders, this angry mob, as they were stoning Stephen, Stephen called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Right? Stephen sees that the end is here. He's feeling by blow after blow after blow. He feels that the life is ebbing out of him. As blood is flowing, wounds are opening, consciousness is coming and going. Stephen knows his end is soon, and he calls out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he says this in verse 60. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Lord, do not hold this sin. The sin is murder, it's stones, it hurts. Do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, meaning he dies. God's team is doing a whole different thing here in the book of Acts. God's team is forgiving those who were opposed to them and killing them. God's team is praying for their murderers. God's team is loving their enemies. And God's team is hoping for the best for those who are coming at them. Completely different strategy that is birthed out of a completely different place, because the end objective and the hope for the other team is completely different. When Jesus came, you remember he said this. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." Remember that? Right? Let's just take two of those out. Let's just focus on the way and the truth. Jesus says, "I am the way and I am the truth." Sometimes as Christians, individuals, as churches, gathered corporate believers meeting together, sometimes we can take the truth portion and lift it out and just like focus on that. And we just become Christians who just talk about the truth, right? Jesus is the truth. Our culture is rejecting the truth, right? We just become truth people, right? And so, and here's what we do when we isolate truth out from its proper context. We can take the truth and we can find people who don't believe that, and then we can just take it and then just start like pummeling people with it, right? Here's the truth. Why don't you believe this? Can't you see that this is the truth? You are so messed up because you're not believing the right things. And we just try to cram it. We just try to cram the truth into people in what becomes over time an antagonistic, mean-spirited, I'm right, you're wrong sort of approach, because we're just trumpeting the truth, right? We are the truth, and we're going to stand courageously for the truth, and we just start beating people with the truth. But here's what God says to that. God says you cannot separate the truth about Jesus out of the way of Jesus. Let me say that one more time. We cannot separate the truth about Jesus out away from the way of Jesus. And the way of Jesus is so crystal clear here in Acts chapter 7. That Stephen, who is being murdered, is forgiving his enemies. Because why? Because he loves his enemies. Why? Because he's hoping for the best for his enemies. He's praying for his enemies. He doesn't see them as enemies. They see him as an enemy. Stephen sees them as lost children who need to find their way back to a loving father. Stephen loves them, and in his love for them, he is walking in the way of Jesus, right? Jesus had an approach. He had a demeanor. He had a way about him that people were drawn to, and because he loved them, because he cared about them, because he was patient with them, even when they disagree. Like sometimes when we get into our truth mode as Christians, when people don't get it, our response is we get angry at them, and then we start hating them. But Jesus didn't do that. He was patient over time. And the ones in the New Testament who had the hardest time getting it were the ones who lived life with him. It was the 12 disciples who repeatedly didn't get it. But Jesus spent one more day with them, one more day. He taught them one more time. He walked one more mile with them. Like, he just continued to pour himself out, and then finally they got it. But if Jesus would have taken our truth approach, you guys don't get it. They never would have gotten it. So we have to be the people who proclaim the truth of Jesus, as Stephen did, in the way of Jesus, as Stephen did. Think about it like this. Let's just get culturally sensitive for a moment. There are some churches out there that would identify themselves as Donald Trump churches, right? So that when God in the heavens looks down on planet Earth and thinks about governance and thinks about politics, he sees a Republican approach to governing and Donald Trump as the guy to lead that, right? And in Donald Trump churches, right, Donald's the truth. And then that truth, we'll just go talk about it, right? Donald Trump's the man. He's right. He's the way. He's going to lead us in the right direction, like make America great again. Donald's the guy, right? That's their truth. That's how they see it. But then maybe they'll go about that in not Jesus' way, which means that if you're another Christian from a different place who believes something different, then I'm going to tell you the truth, right? The Donald Trump truth. And then if you don't get it, I'm going to work harder and show you why you're wrong. And if you don't get it, I'm going to come at you with the truth, but you don't get it, and you're disagreeing, and I'm going to keep coming at you, right? And we just elevate what we perceive, at least, to be the truth. And then we get antagonistic and angry, and then like other churches and other Christians who have a different approach can become the enemy, right? Okay, that's totally wrong. It's to take truth, supposing that is the truth, and to discount it from the way, right? And similarly, right, it's both sides. There are Hillary churches who believe that when God looks down from the heavens, he sees that Hillary's approach is the right way to govern people. It's the right way to legislate a body of people, and then they're going to lead with the Hillary truth. And then they're going to take other people who voted for Trump, and they're going to say, you are wrong. How stupid are you, right? And they're just going to go back and forth and back and forth, and they elevate what they perceive to be the truth about how God would see governance happening, and Hillary's the one, but then they discount it and segment it away from Jesus' way. Right? And what we see is an American society that most people, right, the majority of people proclaim to be followers of Jesus, but we're so weirdly, oddly divided, right? We have a hard time walking in the truth of Jesus, and in the political realm, right, there's grace there, right? There can be multiple different approaches, that's fine. But we are so good at lifting the truth of what we perceive to be the truth, but yet totally not desiring to walk in Jesus' way. And I think it breaks God's heart. I think it just saddens him. I think it makes him look at where Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and say, guys, what are you missing about that? What are we missing here? Right? We got to be really careful that as we proclaim the truth about Jesus, we also walk in the way of Jesus. You can't separate them out. And now here's the deal. I am a firm believer that in Acts chapter 7, as Saul is hearing the truth about Jesus, and then in the end of chapter 7, as he is also seeing the way of Jesus demonstrated in Stephen as he's dying, I'm a firm believer that something about this event shook Saul. Right? Saul doesn't change right here in the beginning of chapter 8, but there's something about this that, like, it shakes something loose in Saul. So that one chapter later, right, it's just going to take one chapter for God to get him. And I wonder if Stephen, in a moment of weakness, just decided in Acts chapter 7 to proclaim the truth about Jesus, but didn't embody the way. And so while these guys are throwing stones at him, while Stephen's life is ebbing away, what if Stephen would have said, "You guys are going to get it. God's going to get you. You're going to pay this back, and God's going to pour out his wrath on you for eternity into the future. It's coming. You're going to get yours," right? And what if Stephen would have laid that way of following Jesus right after he proclaimed the truth about Jesus? Would it have shaken Saul? Would Saul, a chapter later, have decided to follow this Jesus? I don't know. It's speculative. We'll never know. But the good news is we don't have to ever know, because God never wants the truth about Jesus to be divorced from the way of Jesus. But one chapter later, Saul becomes Paul. And Paul becomes a new man. And he becomes adopted into God's family, and he spends the rest of his days traveling around the then Roman Empire telling people about this God who forgives. And Paul says, "And I, Paul, used to be Saul. I was the chief of sinners. I was the greatest of sinners. I persecuted the church. I was opposed to what God was doing, and he still rescued me." And he would take that message everywhere and then ultimately to his grave. I think because he saw a man named Stephen who proclaimed the truth and who lived the truth. So God's team, which right now happens to be the church, God's team wins as the church walks in Jesus' way. I say that again. God's team wins as the church walks in his way. And as we near the end of Know the Story, right, this place where we've been for an entire year, it's just fitting that as we near the end, it's almost like we're just hearing some of the same things again and again and again. Right? Do you remember back in the beginning when God begins forming his first team, right? And he calls Abram. It says, "Abram, you're my guy. You're the captain of the team. We're going to grow my team on fallen planet Earth through you and your family, and then it's going to start taking off places," right? But this is what God says to Abram as he's forming his team. He says, "Abram, in you and your offspring," God's team on planet Earth, here's what's going to happen. "In you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Right? Not in and through you, all the families of the earth, all the people of the earth are going to be told that they're going to die and be judged forever, right? You're not going to be opposed to them as enemies, but God's team are the ones whom he raises up so that all families of the earth shall be blessed. That's God's intent for his team. And then in the book of Acts, what do we see? Well, we see the apostles in the book of Acts. We see the apostles blessing sick people by providing physical healing for them, right? That's a blessing when your body's not working very well. In the book of Acts, we see poor people who don't have a whole lot of things being blessed with material help. That's what we see, right? It's just Genesis 12:3. It's just God's heart all the way through the story. In the book of Acts, or already in the beginning, we see widows being blessed with provision in food, right? That's what the deacons are about. In the book of Acts, we see Stephen blessing, not cursing, we see Stephen blessing his murderers. God's team wins when we do what we were made to do. We were made to bless people. We bless people as we walk in the way of Jesus and proclaim the truth about Jesus. So now with that, I've got an assignment for you. Starting in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, but ending here in Acts chapter 8. I want you to take out this card. You guys all have this card? You walked in with it? If you have it, say yes. Okay, if you don't, say no. Okay, you guys need to get a card on the way out. Every single year, I love this about CCC. Every single year, we as a church annually, like liturgically and rhythmically, we remind ourselves that God's way is the way of blessing, right? We want to be the church that is known wherever we are. We want to be the church that's known as the people who bless, because that's God's heart. That's his desire for fallen planet Earth. He wants to rescue. He wants to forgive. He wants to adopt. He wants to do good, and that good all happens through Jesus, and we as his people are the ones who proclaim that message and live the message out. So every single year, we do what used to be called You've Been Gifted. Now this year, it's changing to Just Because. So here's what happens. Just Because is our way to randomly bless people in our lives. Because every single year, we need to be reminded that we're God's vehicle for blessing planet Earth, right? And so Just Because, here's kind of what happens. Like if you're in Starbucks one day, I'm not a coffee guy, but if you are, you're in Starbucks, and you go in and you get your coffee and you see somebody behind you and you have a conversation with them, right? You're just talking and, hey, good to meet you, and I'm whoever, and, oh, have you heard about this church over here, CCC Highland Square? It's really cool. You should come check us out. Great. Okay, now it's time to go. And then you mosey up to the barista and you slide this card and say, hey, put theirs on me, right? And then you pay for their drink and then you get out of Dodge. Right, and then this card is left on the counter, and then when they come back, they get a coffee and they go to pay, and the barista says, hey, I'm sorry, you don't need to pay, that person just paid for you, right? And now what that person has just experienced is the way of Jesus. You just blessed them, right? And then, and as, here's the deal, as 225 of us do that, as we just say, Jesus, we're gonna take on your demeanor. We're going to walk in your way. We're going to actively, proactively just seek ways to bless people. Then things start happening, because the church wins when we walk in Jesus' way. His way is blessing. So everybody's going to grab a card. Here's your assignment. Sometime between now and Christmas, you got to do something cool to bless somebody, and then you got to give them this card. I'm going to throw a couple ideas at you. Just this week, we did Thanksgiving baskets, and I just heard stories about people receiving baskets and just like bursting into tears, because why would somebody do this, right? It's so cool that somebody cared enough about me to do this. So just this week, I heard of somebody that said, I'm going to do a Christmas basket. I'm going to put together a bunch of food, a big old ham, and whatever you make for Christmas, and I'm going to stick this card in there, and I'm just going to bless somebody. I'm going to put it on their front porch. I'm going to deliver it to them, somebody that you know, somebody you don't know. And so they're just going to take that Christmas basket idea and say, hey, here's a Christmas basket just because, right? And freedom is yours to get as creative about this as possible. It would be awesome if you did this with somebody that you knew, who you'd been building a relationship with, and you just blessed them in a really tangible way that would speak to them. But I think as we do this, right, as the church blesses people, people start to say, what in the world? Why? Why would you do that? And our response is, well, just because God loves me, because I know God loves you, and he blesses, and I'm just getting in on the party. I'm getting in on the God-blessing party, right? We're going to watch a video here. Here's the cool thing about the Just Because card. On the back, you'll see that there's a website there. When people get blessed by you, particularly some of them may be strangers, they can actually log on to this website, and then there's a video that they're going to see when they get to this website. Just in case, right, at the right time, at the right moment, you stepped in and you did something for them and it just rocked them, it's a way for us to follow up with them that could be a next step to help them understand why we did it, that we are Jesus people and we love you. Tangible way to say we love you, and they can check this video out. So right now I'm going to ask the guys to roll the video of what people are going to see after you bless them and they log on this website.